Well, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus, our King, the Son of David, will reign forever over your everlasting kingdom. And we marvel that we will inherit that kingdom and reign with Jesus in a glorious world without end. We thank you, Lord, for persevering us in that hope this week. We thank you for giving us grace to be here today. We thank you for providing us with brothers and sisters who encourage and comfort one another in the gospel. We lift up to you, Lord, all who are ill or unable to be with us today. And we especially remember to you Ben Parker and Rob Parchman, Raphael Estrada and his son Elijah as they all travel today, that you would give your angels charge over them and bless their enjoyment of your creation and their safe journey home. We pray for our brother Brett Smith as he moves tomorrow out to northern Washington State. Bless his travels there and his internship in youth ministry. Lord, may he be filled with your Holy Spirit to point children to Jesus alone for salvation. We lift up to you our world, Father. We pray for all of those who are ministering in your name. We lift up to you all who are preaching your word this morning. We pray that you would especially be with Pastor John Payne as he proclaims your gospel to the saints at Redemption Hill and Round Rock this morning, that they would be strengthened in their faith in you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with our earthly leaders, with Governor Abbott and President Trump and the Congress and the courts. And be with our missionaries, the Carstens, Lord. We pray that you would have mercy upon them during this time of disease and unrest there in Cape Town. Continue to protect Sunitha, Joshua, and all of the orphans at the orphanage in India as the virus spreads and ravages that country. Be with the Barbers during their stay in Texas. Lord, give them rest and spiritual refreshment and fellowship with the saints. And Lord, we pray that all Israel might be saved and that the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, now, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Holy Word back to Hebrews chapter 12. We're finishing up chapter 12 this morning, and then, Lord willing, we will spend just a few weeks going through Hebrews 13 to finish up our 10-month series in the book of Hebrews. Right there at the end of August. So Hebrews 13, that's the last chapter, and it serves really as an epilogue. And so the main thought of this glorious letter is brought to a close in our passage for this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, if you've read through the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 6 contains what feels like one of the most abrupt changes of emotion in all Scripture. The passage tells us that they were celebrating, quote, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And then a few minutes later, after Uzzah reached up to touch and to steady the ark of God, a man was lying dead on the ground. Now, no doubt the celebration came to an immediate stop. The next emotion that we see in the passage is anger, as we're told that David was angry with the Lord. 1 minute, jubilant celebration. The next, shock, sadness, confusion, and anger. But it may be that when you look at our passage this morning, you feel that same sort of abruptness in change of emotions. Last week, as we looked at Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24, we saw a passage of festal celebration. The author reminded his readers that they've not come to a setting where God is telling them to keep their distance because he is unapproachable, like we saw at Mount Sinai. Rather, because of the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, the Savior, they live their lives in the presence of God as their Father, credited with Christ's righteousness, with festal angels rejoicing as God's adopted children we have become. The glory of this joyful note just builds and builds as we move from verse 22 to 24, and then right at that moment when our hearts are raised in joyful celebration, we come to this warning. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So it can feel shocking after the joyous note of verses 22 to 24. But it's a reminder that the goal of this book is to keep a people from walking away from Jesus and going back to their former life of worship under the old covenant. The purpose of this letter is to encourage perseverance in the faith, in faith in Christ, and to warn against the terrible judgment that comes when people don't persevere in faith. Therefore, it should not be surprising that the end of the book, before the epilogue that we see in chapter 13, is yet another warning, our final warning in this letter to the Hebrews. Now, since this is our final warning, some of you may not have been with us through this study and may be thinking, well, wait a second, if verses 18 to 24 were celebrating the believers standing in Christ, why would there be a severe warning to these same hearers about final judgment? So let me briefly cover four truths that you can hold on to when coming to a warning passage like we've seen throughout the letter to the Hebrews. I won't take the time to expound on all of them in as much detail as I have done earlier in this series, but here they are. We've heard them before. First, everyone who is ever justified will be glorified. Everyone who is ever justified will be glorified. This is simply the affirmation that all who belong to the Lord will be preserved in faith by him. And I'm specifically using the language of Romans 8, 29 to 30, where the Apostle Paul says that all who are justified will be glorified. Second, Christians, by definition, persevere in the faith. Christians, by definition, persevere in the faith. We see this in places like 1 John 2:19, where believers are not only defined as those who repent of sin and believe in the crucified and risen Lord, but as those who continue and persevere in repenting and believing. Third, many professing believers will go to hell. Many professing believers will go to hell. Jesus says this in Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Also, the parable of the seeds that Jesus told, it affirms that many people who profess to believe and even give evidence of knowing Jesus for a season of time will ultimately show themselves never to have known him. They will ultimately refuse to turn from a specific sin, or they will deny Jesus altogether and fall away. They will not persevere in repentance and in faith. They will go out from us because they were never of us, to borrow a phrase from the Apostle John in his first epistle. And then fourth and last truth up front, the Bible gives severe warnings to Christians concerning hell. The Bible gives severe warnings to Christians concerning hell. For all of his genuine children, God uses warning passages about hell as a means of turning his children away from sin and back towards repentance and faith. Therefore, if we downplay or sidestep warning passages for believers, we may well be intentionally avoiding the very means God intends to use to persevere his children in their faith. Therefore, we come to our final warning this morning, but we not only have a warning, but also a call to grateful, worshipful obedience to our glorious God. So let me first start with the warning. Here's our first point this morning, our first sermon point. I'll say it this way. Don't refuse what God says because terrible judgment is coming. Don't refuse what God says because terrible judgment is coming. If you remember all the way back to when we first started our study through the book of Hebrews almost 10 months ago, this book started on the note that God is a speaking God. Under the old covenant, God spoke by the prophets, by all kinds of diverse and various means, through visions, dreams, direct speech, divine writing on tablets and on walls, even through pagan kings and talking donkeys. But then, in God's clearest self-expression, he spoke to us by his Son, Jesus. Is the image of the invisible God. And when he spoke, we heard the very words of God. And then Jesus told his apostles that the Spirit would take what is mine and declare it to you. And that's what he did, giving the New Testament writers the very words of Jesus so that we have the revealed truth of God as the Holy Scriptures. Our God is a speaking God, and we are so grateful for it. However, this great privilege, this privilege of reading the very words of the living God, or hearing them read, it comes with great responsibility. We must heed them. That's where the author begins, verse 25. He says again, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." So what's he talking about? Well, if you remember from the passage last week, we had this scene of God descending on Mount Sinai to speak to his people. And when he spoke, his words were like thunder, shaking even the mountains itself. It was a terrifying scene. And when God gave the people his words through Moses, he demanded that they obey or that they suffer judgment. But sadly, you read the Old Testament, they didn't obey. And they did suffer judgment. The bodies of an entire generation of Israelites littered the wilderness as a sign that God will not be mocked. He demands obedience. But then the author reminded us that we have something better than Mount Sinai. Christ has come, and we can live our lives in the very presence of God, knowing that God, as our Father, delights in us. However, this superior blessing also brings responsibility. That's the author's point in the second half of verse 25. If God didn't tolerate a people refusing to believe and obey his words when he came to them at Mount Sinai, how much less do you think we can escape judgment if we, who live on this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, reject his Son? To use the language of Hebrews 10:29, how much worse punishment do you think will be reserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? In other words, don't think that sin is something to be trifled with in your life. It is nothing less than idolatry and rebellion and disobedience to God. We as believers must see it, view it as a cancer, always needing to be removed from our lives. Which is why we keep short accounts with the Lord, helped by the Lord's Supper every week. If we feel the pull to say, I know what God has said in his word, but we need to stop and reread verse 25. Do you think that you can refuse his words and escape judgment when even those under the old covenant didn't escape judgment when they refused a less clear word from God? But warnings aren't the only means that the Lord uses to persevere his children in the faith. He also holds out promises of blessing. Promises of blessing. We need both warnings and promises. God's warnings and God's promises, they both serve the same purpose, to press us on and to persevere us in our faith. And that's where our passage goes next, as we're reminded to remember in gratefulness that we have eternity in the new creation coming. So here's our second sermon point. Remember with gratefulness that we have an eternal home. Remember with gratefulness that we have an eternal home. After quoting from Haggai 2:6 concerning the judgment to come by saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens," the author adds, verse 27, this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What does he mean by removal of things shaken and things that cannot be shaken? Well, here's what I think he means. I think he's referring to the coming new creation and the Lord's people as well. We're already spoken of as new creations. So let's start with God's people. Although I think that the main focus is on the whole new creation. But when God judges the earth, he is going to remove in judgment all who are against him. Everyone who is defiled in sin, not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, having not washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. All of those who are in that state will be thrown into the lake of fire so that only those who belong to the Lord in faith and have endured and persevered to the end will dwell with the Lord forever. And this reality is why we preach the gospel to people. For hearing and believing the gospel is a person's only hope of ever being saved. But I think that the main emphasis is on the entire coming new creation. And here's what I mean. When Adam sinned in the garden, Romans 8:20 says that God subjected the entire creation to futility. That is, the created order itself fell under the curse. It was put in bondage to decay. However, the Lord did this not as a permanent feature. Rather, Paul goes on to say that God, quote, subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, you and I are longing for the day when Christ will return and we will be given our resurrected bodies. Everything that is corrupt and mortal about this body will be transformed in an instant to an imperishable, eternal, glorified body. Gone will be aches and pains, disabilities and disease, and sin and death. But the return of Jesus Christ will not only affect us as we all obtain the freedom and glory to come, the return of Jesus Christ will also affect the entire created order as well. Just as Adam sinned and all creation was cursed, so when God's children are raised with glory as Christ was raised, then will all creation be set free from its bondage and from its decay and obtain the freedom that we'll know as his people on that day. So the Lord will come and shake the creation itself in judgment, and all that is corrupt and defiled will pass away. or to use the language of the passage, it will be removed. And what is revealed or remains after this shaking will be a new creation, a creation unlike anything we've known. It won't be subject to futility. It will be free from its own bondage to decay. And we, as God's resurrected and glorified children, will dwell in this new heavens and new earth with our Lord Jesus forever and ever, world without end. And the author of Hebrews says that we should be grateful to know that we're getting that glorious inheritance of the new creation to come, which is an unshakable kingdom. He says, verse 18, let us be grateful. Sorry, that's not 18. 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. As believers, how can we not live our lives in constant gratefulness, knowing that we have an eternal, glorious home that awaits us? But I know this can be hard sometimes to feel. So let me try to paint an image that might help us to see this more clearly. So imagine that you're friends with the son of a multi-billionaire, and his father loves him, but he has not given him any of his inheritance yet. And the son is working a minimum wage job. However, one day his father comes to him and says to him that sometime before the end of the year, he's going to make arrangements to give him $1 billion of his inheritance. He doesn't know precisely when, but it will be before the end of the year. Meanwhile, your friend calls you up one day and he says to you, man, I've just got some terrible news. I'm crushed. And you say, what is it? Were you given a fatal diagnosis or something? And he says, no, the mechanic says that my car probably isn't going to last too many more years. And the bank rejected my attempt to borrow more money when I really wanted to buy a more reliable car. And I'm just really discouraged and bitter about these circumstances and just needed someone to rant to about all of these circumstances in my life. What would you say to your friend? I mean, wouldn't you tell him, you're getting $1 billion sometime before the end of the year? I mean, you can express to him that you're sorry that his car is having issues and that he cannot get that loan, but wouldn't you also be reminding him that he has something promised to him that is going to make all of that suffering feel like light, momentary affliction? Of course you would. You'd say, friend, I'm sorry. I really am. But by the end of this year, you could buy a whole car lot if you wanted to. I think you should be living with a more grateful heart. And that's the author's point here. We've got an inheritance coming that cannot be shaken. Everything in this world pales in comparison with it. One day we will dwell with the Most High God, our Lord, forever and ever, never feeling the pull of sin, never dealing with disappointment or discouragement or suffering, or pain, or illness, or death in a perfect world. Listen, we will reign with Jesus Christ, our King, over that eternal world forever enjoying and glorifying our God, loving Him and one another perfectly without sin. That is not a pipe dream. That is real. That is coming. And it cannot be shaken. And it cannot be thwarted. It is sure and certain. No matter what we're going through, we can always rest in that. Even our tears and the ache of sadness and disappointment in this world are laced with gratefulness, because we know that this world, as it is now in all of its brokenness, is not our home. And obedience to the Lord is founded upon a grateful heart. And that's a beautiful thing. So we've had our warning and a reminder to be grateful for our unshakable inheritance. But we end with one final and brief exhortation. So this is the third and final sermon point. Never forget that our God is a consuming fire. Never forget that our God is a consuming fire. Our passage ends with one last exhortation. As the author writes, middle of verse 28, "And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." In the New Covenant, worship is not pictured as what we do in, you know, going up to the temple and offering sacrifices. That was worship under the Old Covenant. Paul reminds us of what worship looks like in the New Covenant by writing in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So you see, under the Old Covenant, worship was performed in offering the sacrifice of a slain animal. Under the New Covenant, acceptable worship is presenting our own bodies as a sacrifice. But it is a living sacrifice, living all of life unto the Lord, obeying Him, honoring Him, following Him and bringing glory to His name, worshiping Him, not just once a week, but every moment of our lives ought to be worship. Our work should be worship. Our doing laundry should be worship. All that we do to bring glory to God. This is why it's important to be reminded of what we saw in our passage last week, that we've come to Mount Zion. Because it is only children of God who realize that our Heavenly Father has cleansed us through the work of His Son and has poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, who will live a life of persevering, grateful, joyful obedience to God. But one thing that we must never forget is that God is a consuming fire. We must never somehow domesticate God in our minds to the point that we don't hold reverence and awe for Him, godly fear. I love the way that C.S. Lewis would put it in the Chronicles of Narnia, that Aslan is not a tame lion. We cannot tame God. Now, this does not mean that you walk around living your life in dread and fear of divine judgment, apprehensive about drawing near to God. That's forgetting that you've not come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion, to use the imagery from the previous passage. But it means that you always remember that obedience is non-negotiable. So let me try to paint a picture. Let's say you've got a dad with small children. You've got a dad on the ground wrestling with his two boys. The boys are jumping on him and he's tossing them out of the way and everybody's having a great time. There's laughter, affection, and joy. It's a beautiful scene of a dad and his boys. And in that moment, those boys aren't questioning one bit whether they're accepted by their dad or loved by their dad or that their dad delights in them. And then one of the boys stands up because he's going to move away and get a good running start so that he can come and jump on dad. But as he moves away, his dad says, hey, don't go all the way into that room because there's stuff in there that doesn't need to get broken. But the boy runs into that room anyway and yells, here I come. And he runs and he jumps on dad. Well, in that moment, if the boy is small enough and the dad is able, he catches that boy midair with a stern look on his face. And the atmosphere of everything changes in that second. The boy realizes that playtime is on pause at that moment. And the dad goes on to say something to the effect of, there is never a time when I am not your dad, demanding to be obeyed in everything that I tell you. Even when we're playing, I'm your dad and I will be obeyed. Do you understand? Well, what the dad is communicating is that his boys must never lose a fear of dad in that sense. And so it is with God. He delights in us, invites us to come to his throne in boldness and even to share our struggles, our hurts, our fears, our frustrations with him as he cares for us. But we must never forget that he is a consuming fire, lest fear of him diminishes. And we somehow come to think that obeying his every command is negotiable. It isn't. This book is written to a people to say to them, don't walk away from Jesus. He's pointed them to Christ. He has showed them Jesus Christ's supremacy and superiority, and he has held up to them the radiant glory of Jesus. But one constant theme has always been, you do not want to face the furious, terrible, merciless judgment and wrath of God. And I want to say to us this morning that if you have found sin acceptable, if you've justified your sin, repent, turn from it back to Jesus Christ. That sin is trying to harden your heart and convince you that God can be trifled with. Brothers and sisters, he is a consuming fire. And when we consider that this God has made us his children through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, that is a reason to live a life of grateful, worshipful, fearful obedience before him and to his glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the warnings that you give, the warnings that you make effectual in the lives of those who love you, to constantly turn us from sin to the worship and adoration of your Son, and how we thank you for your great promises, which are unshakable and cause us to persevere in our faith through all the sufferings of this life. By the anointing power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would cause each of us to be looking to Jesus alone, to what he has accomplished for us. Turn us from sin that so easily deceives and is used by the enemy to harden our hearts. Take hold today by means of your effectual promises and warnings, so that any who might be wandering away, you would bring back to yourself. Give comfort and encouragement and hope from this passage to those who need strengthening for the good of your body and for the glory and honor of your name, we pray. Amen. Well, now please stand together. And take your blue hymnals and turn in the blue hymnal to hymn number 124, our hymn of response this morning. 134. Sorry, 134. 134 in the old blue, When I Can Read My Title Clear.
And we're also going to sing the first and the last verse of Amazing Grace afterwards.
Remind you that we are having in-person Wednesday night Bible study starting at 6:30, so we look forward to seeing some of you join us then. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.